Father, we thank you that that scripture that says that all things are possible with God is true. God, we sing that when we come into church. We want to believe it. We challenge ourselves to believe it, God, but we need you, Father, to convince us. We're weak and we're frail, and for many of us, God, our theology has become that if you're God, you'll do things my way so often, and that's just not how it works. It makes it difficult for us because we've created this image so often in our minds, God, that if you're really God, you'll perform in the way I think I need you to perform, God, and we don't realize you're so much bigger. You're always at work. You've been working behind the scenes. You're always present. You know what is best. And the work that you're doing, God, is to refine us. And so sometimes, God, that doesn't feel good. Sometimes it's not what we want. It doesn't change reality that you are the God of the possible. It doesn't change reality that you are the God of revival. We just need you to work that down into our soul by your Holy Spirit. That just around the corner, God, you are always providing something for us, bringing us into something that is so much better. And by faith, God, by faith we have to live our lives. By faith we have to believe that you're at work and that all things work together for the good of those who love you, Father, and are called according to your purpose. So I pray that you would instill that in us. And God, as we go into this message this morning, God, the same thing, God. Do we trust your way? Do we trust what your word says about us and the pathway that you have for us? Even if it means that we have to be vulnerable or broken, we have to surrender. In those moments where we have to say, I need you, I need help, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go there in order to get the best and to trust you with the outcome, Father? May that be where our mindset is this morning. May you draw us to yourself this morning and convince us of your word, convince us of your truth. Provide a way for us, even when we kick against you, Father, and help us to surrender to that way, Father. I ask it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We are in a series that started last week called Rebranded. And what we did in this series is we looked at logos and media screaming at us and all the things that say, wear me, right? All the things that say, drive me, buy me. All those things that have really earned a place in our life, whether we realize it or not. And we display that by what we do, how we react to it, what we wear, right? All those things, we realize that it really has branded us. It really has put a mark on us and changed our path to where we feel like we won't be complete until we have, until we wear, until we, whatever it is. The world is convincing us that that's where our value lies. But then we've also moved that into a very personal arena where we said, you know, the world is screaming at us, wear my brand. But there's also some brands that we wear that we never asked for. You've been there? You know what I'm talking about? There are brands inside of us. There are marks. There are scars. There are things that have impacted us in such a way that we're really wearing the brand or the indelible mark. That's what the word brand means. The indelible mark. And it's changed the course of our life in many cases. The way we respond, the way we react. Last week we didn't have technology due to a very silly reason we found out later, just a loose cable. After all those, you know, an hour of working on that computer and rebooting twice and all the things. And I wasn't able to do this, but I want to do it this morning. I want us to see just how well we identify things without words. How well we are able to identify these brands that are screaming at us to be a part of. Cheer for me, wear me, whatever it is. Let's see if we can identify those without any words included. So when it comes up on the screen, you just tell me what it is. Let's just start now. So what is this brand that we're looking at? Where you spend the bulk of your money, right? Amazon, like we know that. And if the A was gone, you'd still know it, wouldn't you? I tried to find just the smile with the arrow. That's Amazon, right? We know it. We're impacted by Amazon. I mean, you get free shipping and Prime delivery. So, buy me, right? What about this one? Well, that's, right? I mean, if they'd used an elephant, that would have been dumb, right? But we recognize by Apple, right? It affects our technology, our computers, our smartwatch, our iPad, Apple CarPlay. I mean, you name it, Apple is a very prominent brand, and it has impacted your life, hasn't it? Right? It impacts how many of you have an iPhone, all right? How many of you have Apple CarPlay, right? I mean, it impacts, whether you want it to or not, it's there, and it's screaming, use me, use me, use me. How about this one? Chevy, right? We know it just by the emblem. You don't have to have the word. It's been around a long time. We know what it is, so we realize that it is in our memory, and we have instant recall because we see it so often. And once you get used to something, once you're comfortable with something, you tend to regurgitate that or buy into it in some way. How about this? Chevy, right? Anybody? That ain't even right. Now, I didn't expect you to necessarily get this. I had to throw it in. It's my team. Mike knows. Lori knows. Scott was rude and said North Carolina. It's Duke. The basketball team that, you know, that's what I just wanted to see. If anybody besides me, even Mark, who makes fun of me for cheering for Duke, said it from the sound booth. How about this? Right? Changed your life. Changes your life. Impacts your life. Makes you believe things that aren't even true. I mean, everyone's life is wonderful on Facebook, but that ain't the real. And if you know them, you know. How about this? Use it every day. Hey, Google. My phone just did it. Boop. Sometimes I'll say that and Lori's phone will answer me. I guess it's used to my voice because we're always together, or she'll say it and my phone will answer. And you can look up anything. Google has created wonderful technology that's made us incredibly lazy. But it's also some fantastic things. You ever watch an old movie and you're like, who is that? I can't think of who that is. You lose Google Lens and it tells you who it is, right? How about this? John Deere. All the voices lowered because the men like John Deere. Oh. Right? We know that label, John Deere. It's been around a long time. How about this? Right? It's impacted our lives, good or bad. Right now, not so great. But it's, they have copyrighted that check mark. And the minute you see a check mark, nobody goes a check mark. They say Nike. And their slogan is, just do it, right? We actually did a sermon series involving that at one time. We recognize that logo. It impacts us. Many of you have that on your feet today or certainly in your closet. Continuing on. Well, but see, there was a joyful response to that one, right? It's like, can we go now? Like, is the next thing is going to happen? The back doors are going to open, Mike, and all these people are going to come in with coffees and pass them out. If only, as long as it's not their regular coffee, because that's nasty. But all the other stuff is pretty good if you like flavored coffees. Starbucks, right? I mean, it is the moneymaker out of your pocketbook that, you know, right next to Amazon. Like, you can buy a cup of coffee for $7. How about this? Target, there's another cheerful response. I can buy things. I love Target, right? Pretty clever. They use a target for Target. Therefore, you remember that. You associate that. How about this? Okay, that was a moderate response because you want to support the team, but they're terrible, right? It's like they just can never get there, always middle of the road at best, but there's a loyalty there, Texans. Texans. Okay. Oh, who said that first? Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Another personal favorite of mine. I'm sorry, but since I'm the pastor, I get to put my own stuff in there. It's the Warriors, the Dubs, right? The last year's champs before they blew it this year. The Golden State Warriors, the professional basketball team. Steph Curry, all those kind of people. Draymond Green, the list goes on. we recognize those. See, some of those logos you may not know, but I know it's impacted me, and I recall it. If I put a Ford emblem up there, you would have recognized that, and some of you would have more of an association with that than somebody who drives a Chevy or Volvo or whatever else you drive. Logos get in our brain. They're powerful. They speak to us. They recall words in our minds. They make us think about, ooh, I want that, or I should buy that. They impact us in our lives. They're not really necessarily what I would call faithful to us, right? They're not necessarily, there's no reciprocal relationship with them. When one of them lets you down or disappoints you, you switch brands. Wouldn't it be great if we could switch brands for the things on the inside of us? Wouldn't it be great if you could trade some of the hurts, the marks, the scars on the inside of you for something else? Wouldn't that be great? You actually can. His name is Jesus, and he takes care of things that the world will only recall to your mind and tell you you can't make it. There are marks that are left on us, bruises, if you will. They've indelibly changed us. And we react differently than we used to act. We do things differently. Hurts from childhood make you put walls up, right? Did you ever grow up in a home? Please don't raise your hand if your parents are here. Did you ever grow up in a home where your parents said you'll never amount to anything? You can't. Why can't you be more like your sister? Why can't you be more like your brother? You're such a brat, right? Different sayings, you're not good enough. You hear them often enough, you start believing them, right? And it affects the course of your life in the future. You won't try to do this because you were told you couldn't. You're always trying to live up to a standard that's not you because you were always told you should. And those are marks that are on you that don't just go away. You carry them into your adult life. You put a hard shield, a wall up around your heart, and you say, I'll never trust anyone again. I'm just going to trust me. The problem with that is you will let you down too, because we're all sinners. It's part of the problem. But we begin to see those scars that we don't like to think about. It affects our hearts. It affects our belief system overall. It affects our faith, right? All those things. I mean, if I had a dad who was never faithful, how could I believe that God's faithful? Because we get our image of God from our father. If he was an absentee father, we have an absentee God. If we had a harsh father, we have a harsh God. If we had a very overly generous father, we think of God as a very overly generous God. But God's not like our fathers. Aren't we glad? Because even the best our dads can give us don't compare to what God could give us. And so aren't we glad that we don't live in that? But it does affect our choices, our dreams, and it creates fears in us. That's what it does. It's part of life. So I asked you last week, what brands you? What are the marks on you that's gauging your life, that's stirring up the emotions, maybe that frustrate you, things you can't overcome, and it wears on you. And so you make choices that you wouldn't normally make to avoid, or you just pretend you're someone you're not, because you know what? It's easier, isn't it? Isn't it easier to just on the outside portray that you're cool? Isn't it easy? I mean, it takes a lot of energy, right? But isn't it easier because you don't have to deal with somebody giving you the look, making fun of you, calling you something, posting about something on Facebook because you did something? Isn't it easier just to get along, just easier to be whatever the world tells you that you should be? Because that's what the world's doing. It's telling you who you are, and it's a lie. And the media is telling you who you should be. So if that's what you're chasing, you're branded and don't even know it. That makes sense? You're being brainwashed even now because you're trying to be something and find your value in something that's not on the inside, but it's on the outside. God is the only one. He is the creator of mankind. You were created in his image. He gets to tell you who you really should be. He gets to tell you what the purpose that he has for you. And it doesn't matter if you think it's impossible or it's unrealistic. God is, as we sang, God's a God of the impossible, right? And so who God says you are, if that's who he's calling you up to be. He's calling you into your identity through his word. Not what the world says, because every time the wind blows differently, that's not the cool thing anymore. And you've got to change who you are, and you can't keep up, and it's exhausting. But to believe that the God of the impossible could do something with you, even though you don't believe he can do something with you, that's all it takes is faith. It doesn't take you acting in any way. All it takes is faith. Do you believe that God has a purpose and a plan for your life? If you want to feel secure as a human being, you're only going to find your security in what God says about you. Because God's faithful. Like, God doesn't, he's not wishy-washy, right? He didn't flip-flop. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You may not like everything he says, but at least there's a solid thing to bump up against to know where the line is. In the world, they just let you fall off the cliff, right? So the world can be cruel and cool at the same time. God doesn't try to be cool. He just is. Right? He just is. He'll take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. If you'll just say yes. That's the whole thing. So if you're a Christian, you have to start living in that, right? You have to start believing God's word instead of, you know, bringing the world into everything. You've got to just start standing on what you say you believe. And if you're here today and you're not a Christ follower, that's awesome. I mean, I want you to be, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening, and I would just say stick with this series to see what God might want to say to you. Let him prove himself to you through his word, because his word is faithful and true and consistent, and the world's isn't. So you tried the world, and that's probably what brought you here, was the cruelty of the world. And now you're going, there's got to be something more. Who is this God? What is church all about? I hear what the world says about Christianity, but I don't want to believe that. So stick with us and do what God says, and Christians, quit just doing Christian things. Quit just performing, right? You might not like this message today, and the reason you might not like it has nothing to do with necessarily what I'm going to say, just the content of what Jesus says and the Word of God says, but we need to hear it so we can get from where we are to where we need to be. Does that make sense? So sometimes that, you know, it's uncomfortable, but Christianity was never designed to be comfortable. I find that nowhere in the Word of God. And I think we just brought too much into our Christianity that we need to shake right back out. Turn to Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, it'll be on the screen as well, but I'd rather you look in your Bible. First book in your Bible or in your New Testament, Matthew. This is Jesus' first sermon. The first mentioning by Jesus of what Christianity really is starts here. He's going to tell you what a Christ follower is. Not what a Christ follower does, what a Christ follower is. He's going to describe the living church to these people, because we become, in later life, right, after this Jesus risen again, we become the living church, right? So he's telling us now, here's what it looks like to follow Christ. Here's what it looks like to be a Christian. I want to prepare you now so that you will know. And we start with Matt. And you know what, Lori? I'm so sorry. I broke my glasses this morning. or yesterday, I just snapped right off while I was, and I can't do this without them. So this, I used to make fun of my mom because she always had like 20 pair of readers, one in every drawer, on every table, and now I understand. And even I don't have enough, and I probably only have a half a dozen, but it's not enough. So let's try it this way. Oh, there it is, Matthew 5. There's a book in front of me. Matthew 5 and verse 3, and this is what Jesus says. He said, blessed. How many of you want to be blessed? Anybody just doesn't want to be, I could care less to be blessed. I hate blessings. Right? That's nobody, right, Carly? I thought you were about to raise your hand, but you were just doing your hair. Okay. She threw me. She's like, you know that thing when somebody's going to shake your hand, then they go like that? She did that, threw me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is Jesus' audience? Jesus' audience is a bunch of poor Jewish people who don't feel blessed. They're under Roman oppression. Every time a Roman soldier walks by, they hold their breath. They put their head down. Every time a contingency passes through town, they do everything they're supposed to do. They pay homage. They do all the things because the Romans were so cruel, and they would crucify people just because, to make sure you knew how powerful they were. So these people live in oppression. And Jesus comes along, and he says, blessed. And all the attention is like, who? Who gets this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is confusing to them. Because to them, they understand that to get the kingdom of heaven, it's by works. It's by the offering system. It's by the priest. It's by all the things that you have to do, the law, the rules, the regulations, the crossing the T's, the dotting the I's. And not only that, God hasn't spoken in 400 years. Silence, generational silence. So it's not like Daddy said, let me tell you what God did with me yesterday. No, God didn't do anything yesterday with him. Silence. Now, God's always at work. We just don't realize. And this 400 years is a working of God. Silence is a working of God. I hope you believe that. When God is silent in your life, it does not mean he's not working. It means he's preparing you for something or he's trusting you with something. He doesn't always have to hold our hand. Walk in what you know. Like we said last week with Gideon, go in the strength you have. Do that, right? We can all do that if you're a Christ follower. But here, Jesus is talking about blessing. And he says, blessed, there are some people who are blessed. He throws that out there. There's people who are blessed, and they sit up. Could it be me? Is it possible? And not only are they blessed, but like, what do I get? Like, what's the blessing? The kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a big statement to these people, because before, you know, it was always law and rules. And if there was anything about you that wasn't right, like if there was sickness in your family, if there was some type of a lifelong sickness, or if there was some type of you were born with crippled, or you were born without a hand, then the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the wealthy Jewish leaders who were so blessed, so to speak, they would look at you and say, there's either sin in your life or someone in your family's life, and that's why you're not blessed. That's why you are in the condition you're in. It's sin. And so they felt hopeless. If you're in poverty, you're sinful. They believed that wealth was a blessing of God, and therefore there were only certain people that esteemed to that level. And so here he is talking to a bunch of generationally poor people and saying, the kingdom of heaven is for somebody. He's not talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so could it be me? Is it possible? Or is Jesus mean and he's going to pull the rug out from under me? Right? Why is he talking to these 5,000 plus people about the blessing of God unless it's possible? And so they're sitting up, they're leaning in, they're listening about God. And he doesn't just say that they're going to get wealth or they're going to be made well. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have a relationship with God. You're going to have the privileges. Think about living in the United States. When you're a part of this kingdom, right? The United States is a kingdom, right? You get all the rights and the privileges of the kingdom. If you live here, you get protection. I don't have to pay a fireman to come put the fire out if my house is on fire, right? It just happens. The police come if there's a phone call or they see something, right? We get that. We get rights. We have all these freedoms in our life that these people did not have, right? And so in our country, we can understand that if you're a part of a kingdom or you're a part of the nation, you get all the rights and the privileges of that kingdom and of that nation. Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So all the rights and all the privileges of the kingdom of heaven can be yours if you're what? Blessed. Right? If you're blessed. Right relationship with God, right? All the things come. Truth comes. It's yours. Like Ginger said, the Holy Spirit comes. He's yours. All these things become yours. Faithful God, yours. All the privileges of the kingdom of heaven now become yours. So some people can have it. Who can have it? The poor in spirit. Now, this is an interesting conversation that Jesus is having with people. But anybody who is poor in spirit can have the kingdom of heaven. Now, so think about this financially for just a minute, because they understand poverty where they're living, right? These people have nothing of value. Zero. They have nothing to offer anyone else. I mean, literally the prayer, give us our daily bread, that's how they live. I have nothing to eat today unless God, right? He's talking to people who have no value in the sight of the world. Poverty was like this abject generational poverty. just like God had spoken in generations. It's not like in today's world, if somebody, you know, kind of messes up, they can go to mom and say, hey, mom, can you bail me out? Mom has nothing. Grandma has nothing. Great-grandma is no longer living, but she had nothing. It's generational poverty. It's third world poverty. So they can relate to this term, poor. They understand what poverty is. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You have nothing of value to give anybody, nothing to trade for. And here's the thing, there's nothing you can do to change your circumstances. If you're generationally poor, you cannot change your circumstances, right? Now that means you live in a third world country. It doesn't mean you live here. Right? You may be poor, your parents may be poor, but here there is opportunity. Here there is the rights and privileges of the nation, so you can have government assistance, church assistance, ministerial alliance assistance. No matter what you get, it's better than a third world country, amen? We're rich if that's what we have to depend on compared to a third world country, but Jesus is speaking to a third world country, and he's saying, you understand poverty at this level. It's a poverty where there's no hope. Blessed are you who are spiritually in poverty. That sounds weird, doesn't it? I'm spiritually poor. I can bring nothing of value. I have nothing to trade, nothing to give, nothing to offer, and I can't do anything about it. I mean, I'm trying to follow the law, and I keep falling. I try to go to the priest, and they tell me whatever I have to say or do, right? I don't have enough money to even buy a sheep to bring to the sacrifice. I have to bring a dove. It's a tough life. And now you're telling me, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. These are people who can relate to poverty. I think it's important to see who Jesus was speaking to in this particular atmosphere. And they're spiritually poor because they have nothing of value to offer God because they keep sinning, just like you and I, right? And after all, I mean, the only people who seem to be in right relationship with God are the rich or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or someone like that. And I'm not in that category. These people are desperate. And they're hearing something from Jesus that is new to them. It's new. So why is that the condition for inheriting the kingdom of heaven? Why is it the condition of being blessed? Because that doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? It doesn't sound like a blessing. If I understand poverty like they understood poverty, now you're telling me I have to be poor in spirit, and this kind of seems like the opposite of what they're telling me. They're telling me do all these things so I can be, but you're telling me I am. And so I don't understand. See, the condition isn't something you do. The condition is something you are. You can't help you, right? It's not something you do. But a lot of church people try that. I'll be better. I'll pray louder, pray harder. Then surely God will love me. I'll give more, attend more faithfully, and then God. The problem is that's not found anywhere in the Word of God. Anywhere in the Word of God. If I pray a certain prayer, then God. No. If I go to someone else to pray for me, no. I am spiritually poor, and yet at the same time, it's a condition that Jesus is hinting at is really good. Everything God does is kingdom upside down, isn't it? It doesn't make sense to the human person, the human spirit. It's backwards. You don't make yourself poor in spirit. You are poor in spirit. The condition is already there. Now, in what context? In the context that you are poor in spirit because you have a sin nature, there's two aspects to this. Number one, you are poor in spirit because the reality or the condition is that you're poor in spirit because you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer God, right? That's the condition, all right? That's the condition of being that way. We're not perfect, we're imperfect. And yet Jesus is making this statement that doesn't make sense to me, right? I mean, I know, like when I was growing up, no one had to teach me to be selfish. Did any of your parents sit you down and teach you how to be selfish? Now, here's what you do, right? That would be a horrible parent, right? No one teaches you how to be. Did anybody teach you to rebel against authority, to hate it, or did you do it all on your own? Right? You do it on your own, right? Did anyone teach you to be defensive? Oh, we hate that one, don't we? That's why when someone says something about us, we go, well, you do this. First thing we do. No one taught me. My parents didn't sit down and say, now listen. here's how you fight this way. Here's what you do, right? No one taught me to be manipulative. You know, even babies manipulate. I'll cry until I get what I want, which is a bottle in my mouth, right? And you fall to it, you know why? Because you're tired. But we have a sin nature. So we are spiritually, generationally in poverty. Does that make sense? All the way from Adam, the generations, all the way back to Adam, there's no resources to draw from. We're spiritually poor. We're spiritually sunk. And that's a problem for every one of us. It's the reality that we live in, but we don't like it. Think of it this way. God is perfect, amen? And you want him to be perfect, right? Does anybody not want God to be perfect? I hope not, because that doesn't make sense. Because then he's going to fail you. God is perfect. So why on earth do we think that bringing something imperfect to God, less than to God, is somehow going to be accepted, or that he even desires it, right? He doesn't desire that. And that's what these people are doing. They're bringing him sacrifices. But he says, you know, I don't even desire the sacrifices. I want your heart. I want you. Let's look at our condition for just a second. Turn to Isaiah 64. Now, Isaiah is in your Old Testament, in the middle of your Old Testament, just past Psalms and Proverbs. You'll find Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So if you're in that area, you're nearby. Isaiah chapter 64. In the Old Testament, I want us to see what was said about us. Okay, this is during the sacrificial system, all the works you had to do, the whole nine yards. In Isaiah chapter 64, past Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find it. Little to the right of center of your Old Testament. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, listen to what the Word of God says. It says, all of us. How many of us? All. All means all. Okay? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, all our trying, all our works, all our efforts, right? All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. Okay? And we know this message. I've talked about this message before. I think it's important to talk about it again. I'll be delicate. But in the Hebrew language, what this scripture means is that everything good that we bring to God equates to a filthy rag. And the word filthy rag in Hebrew is the rags that women would use on their time of the month after they were used. Would you bring that to anyone? Right? I don't think any of us would say, well, I think I'll keep this and use it again. I'll just put this in my garage in a drawer, and I'll use it to work on my car. We wouldn't use it for anything. And God says that's the value of human effort trying to get to God on their own, minus me. Like, I can do this. I'll do this. That's what God says in his word. Now, you may not like that story, but it's straight out of Scripture. That is the definition out of Scripture. And it doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, and we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Here's how we like to think of it in American Christianity. I'll sweep my sins away. Right? God just gave me that this morning. I read it again, and I was like, wait a minute. I've been reading that wrong. All our sins sweep us away. We don't sweep our sins away. If we could sweep our sins away, we don't need God. If we could sweep our sins away, we don't need Jesus. I mean, you can put them under the rug, but the problem is God has X-ray vision. He still sees them clearly, right? No, our sins sweep us away. Away from what? Away from God. Away from righteousness. Away from the kingdom of heaven. Away from being blessed. Our sins sweep us away. We're living in sin. Sin has power over us, right? So for the lost person who is trying to get to God, or even the church member who is trying to get to God, but they've never actually become a Christ follower and done it God's way, this is going to be your story. Then you flip over into the New Testament to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You can write that down, or you can go there if you want to. But in Romans 3:23, it says the same word. All have sinned and we fall what? Short of the glory of God, or another translation says, which is a little bit easier to understand, God's glorious standard. So God has a standard, as we've talked about before. This is God's standard. It's an immovable standard because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we want him to be, right? We want him to be perfect. I don't want God to be a God that changes his mind, because if he changes his mind, then he gives me a blessing, he can take it away. I want a consistent, faithful God. We fall below God's glorious standard. A standard is something, or it's a mark you have to hit. There's no grade with a curve, none of that stuff. God has a standard, and that standard is what gets you into heaven. His standard, his way, his purposes, that's what gets you into heaven. His standard, right? We're down here in our sin. So all our righteous acts are in this area. So we can't get us to heaven. That's a problem, right? So the Old Testament says we have a problem. The New Testament says we have a problem. So guess what? We have a problem, right? It just makes sense. We have a problem. Make sure you got that. We have a problem. What I love is this, that Christianity teaches us this truth. I love that. You know why? Because now it makes way for something. See, we can't just say, I want the good out of God's word. We need to know everything out of God's word. Because when God says this, guess what it does? It positions us differently. Or at least we have the option to entertain it differently. No matter what your scars or what your marks are, don't associate this with your dad or your mom that said you could never, you can never, you will never, whatever. This is only the beginning, right? The beginning says, this is your condition minus God. But with God, it's different. But how do I get from one to the other? Like, how do I do that? I mean, if I'm in spiritual poverty, how do I get there? And it's a very simple thing, but it's hard for us at the same time. The question is, you being poor in spirit is, do you accept that truth about you? Do you acknowledge that truth? Do you acknowledge that you are broken before you come to Christ? Do you acknowledge, right? Because see, the spiritual condition, the condition of being poor in spirit, that's what it is. It's just a condition. It's not who God says you are in the way that he created you, but it is a condition for a person living on this earth. Before you come to Christ, you are poor in spirit in the sense that you are in generational poverty and there's nothing you can do about it spiritually. And Scripture confirms that to us. Old Testament, New Testament. All right? So that's an issue, but at least now you're presented with something. So when you show up to be with God, instead of him saying, get out, he's going to say, are you poor in spirit? Do you believe this? How many times in Scripture did Jesus say, do you believe this? He would say something, he'd say, do you believe this? And it always comes down to that, doesn't it? We have to hit a place to decide whether or not we believe that. If you can truly acknowledge that you're poor in your condition, you are spiritually poor, you're in spiritual poverty before you know Christ, if you can acknowledge that, then the kingdom of heaven is suddenly right there for you. Right? You're standing in front of the gate. You're standing in front of the gate. Because what you're saying is, I need help, I need you. I can't do it. You're telling me that everything I've ever worked for is nothing. All the money I've given to the church is nothing. All the times I've helped the poor is nothing. My church attendance is nothing. If that's all you bring, that's correct. It's nothing. You can go to church your entire life and never truly be a Christian, any more than you stand in the car in the garage and turn into a car, right? That's what you do. It's not what you are. What you are without Christ is lost. What you do is acknowledge this sinful state that you're in. The poor in spirit are prime candidates for the kingdom of heaven, right? The generationally spiritually poor who have been wandering around in the wilderness, which we all did before we came to know Christ, all of a sudden is presented with a new path. Will you take it? You have to come empty-handed. No accolades. No look what I did. No look what me and God did or me and Jesus did. No. That didn't happen. It happened the way God says it happened. You have to acknowledge your need. I am poor in spirit. We have to acknowledge that. We have to confess, the Bible says, right? I mean, my condition is poor in the spirit, but am I truly living as though I'm poor in the spirit, right? There's a big difference. And this is something you can't fake. This is another thing you can't do. You can't feign humility to get into heaven, right? That's not part of it. This is the radical recognition all of a sudden inside when he says, blessed are poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. We have to go, am I? And then you have to go, oh my Lord, literally, I am. And then what does that do? That humbles you. That's where the humility comes in. That's where the condition changes. The circumstance changes for you. You can be poor in the spirit in your sinful self, or you can be poor in the spirit in your spiritual self. Remember what happened when Saul was going to be made king? God said, God looks on the outside. I mean, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. It's the same thing. You can feign spirituality. You can feign humility. You can put on the face, and really, though, what I see in that is when that's done, that's really coming from an insecurity, too. It's coming from being branded. That you feel the need to be stroked. You feel the need to be recognized. That's what feigning humility does. Or you can be humble. Here's the problem I see in the American church culture. The problem is, in the American church culture, is we don't want to be poor or needy. Right? We don't want to be. And there's no one in this room who really understands poverty until you've gone to a third world country and realize they haven't eaten in however many days and their stomachs are bloated and their babies are dying. Right? We think we're poor because we're so stinking rich here as a nation that we think we're poor if we don't have what everyone else has. We don't really understand that. And so the idea of poverty and the idea of being needy is repulsive to us. We think of it as dirty and nasty and all these things that we don't want to be associated with. And then Jesus comes along and says, but that's what you look like spiritually before you come to me. You look terrible. You're dirty, you're filthy, and you don't even know it. You're presenting yourself, and you don't even know what it looks like. The American church culture, you know, it wears on us. It rubs on us. We're always trying to climb out. And if we're honest, we don't want to be middle class. We want to be upper middle class. Right? Does anybody want to be lower middle class? I want to take it down a notch. Does anybody? No, nobody wants to do that. We all want to go up a notch. How much do I have? Is it enough? The more you have, the more you think you need. We see it over and over and over again. It comes out of an insecurity. And I think we translate that. I've seen this for 20 years in the American church culture, probably longer without realizing I saw it. But I think we have this mentality that we bring into the church sometimes, and it says, well, if I can't be rich spiritually, I'm okay being middle class. I mean, I can never be like T. Joe. But that's okay. As long as I'm kind of where everybody else is, I'm okay with that, right? I don't want to be like growing and advancing. I don't want to be like Timothy now. Don't call on me to do this. I just want to be middle class Christian. But there's no middle class is the problem. It's all in. Right? That's what it is. It's in or out. It's all in. It's not coasting. It's not casual. It's not, there's no apathy, laziness. It's all in. You believe or you don't, you serve or you don't, you live or you don't, but we really want to just be middle-class Christians because after all, I mean, that's American. It really is, and we associate that. And if you don't believe me, then think about how much of our American Christianity we bring into the church. Think about how much of our world that we bring into the church, right? Huffington Post wrote an article gosh, it's been a number of years now, but they wrote an article about the middle class. So let's look at this financially and just mentally for a second. And this is what they said. They said, the upper middle class has a strong work ethic, understanding the value of the dollar, striving for economic success, and the promise for a better future. That's what the Huffington Post says about the middle class. And I think everybody here can kind of relate to that, right? We understand the dollar. We were striving for success, the promise of a better future. But we tend to bring this into our relationship with God. We don't come in with humility and say, I don't have anything to offer you very often. We usually come in and say, look what I did. If we're honest. We put it on our Facebook, too, with feigned humility. Oh, I did this today, and God blessed me so much. Like, well, you just right-hand, left-handed on Facebook, right? Why did you need to post that for everyone to see? Because you need some kind of affirmation. You're insecure. You need to be seen. You need to be known, right? Why would you do that unless there's an insecurity there? But it's feigned humility. I sacrificed and did this. And we bring that to God. Now, surely you're going to answer my prayers. God, look at all these things that I've done. I give every week. I help people who are in dire situations. I'm kind. Like, I do all these things, and God says, filthy rags, filthy rags, filthy rags, filthy rags, minus my son. Filthy rags. If you're doing it, filthy rags. You can't be good enough. And here's the good news. You don't have to be. That's the whole thing. You don't have to be good enough. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, be good and you'll go to heaven. It doesn't say that anywhere. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're my plans. And they're plans to give you a hope and a future, right? They're going to prosper you. They're not going to harm you. They're my plans. Your plans are going to bankrupt you. And you're already bankrupt. But my plans are good plans, right? Turn for just a second. This just entered my mind this morning, and I just want to go there for a quick second. Turn to Luke chapter 18. See if we don't do this in our culture. We judge one another. We look down on one another. We compare ourselves to someone else, right? Luke 18. So you're in Matthew. Two books to the right is Luke. And in Luke 18, there's a story you're probably familiar with. I wasn't going to include it today, but I decided to this morning. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, okay, which we define righteousness as what? Filthy rags, right? Filthy rags. But that's what our own righteousness is, okay? For those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collector was the most hated person in the city. They were the betrayer. Okay, the tax collector was the thief. The tax collector collected taxes that funded the Roman army to oppress the very people that they're collecting taxes for, and they always took extra and lined their own pocket. They were usually well-to-do, or at least better, you know, had better status. They were upper middle class. Right? They're hated. And then the Pharisee is the quote-unquote righteous one, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Me, me, me. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what you call poor in spirit. And Jesus, these are red letters. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God says, it's my way. I don't know. I don't care how much good you've done or why you're doing it. It's still my way. Jesus did not say in Matthew 3:5-3, he did not say, blessed are the hard workers who have their own plan. Right? Because he said in Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan. Jesus did not say, blessed are the Pharisees. Jesus did not say, blessed is the one who brings the prettiest sheep to the offering. Right? Jesus did not say, blessed are the middle class or the upper middle class. Jesus didn't say any of those things. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I will pass you by to get to that person while your mouth hangs open in shock. But look at all I did. I mean, this is a prime example. Jesus did this with this story. He didn't physically walk past anybody, but he verbally said it. I will walk past that Pharisee to get to that man. I will go past him and justify him. That's what I'll do. You have to be poor in spirit, and you have to know it, right? You have to know it. That's part of our job. We can't bring worldly successes into his church. We may have them, but we can't bring them into his church. We can't bring worldly lifestyles into his church. We can't bring worldly perspective into this church and ask him to bless it or to acknowledge us. We have to acknowledge our complete desperate need for him. And then he says the gate is standing open. I mean, for those who are poor in spirit, who realize I have a sin problem, I can't do this, I can't do this alone, you are standing at the gate. Right? You're standing at the gate. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You're standing at the gate. There's not really a gate. Okay, this whole St. Peter thing in the gate. Come on. Anyway, so standing there, but the gate's locked. And the person who's poor in spirit realizes, I need a key. Everybody else is banging on the gate and saying, let me in. I want to be first. Right, that's kind of how it works. When you're trying to get in with all your accolades, that's what you're trying to do is bring more and more and more, and surely now God will love me. Surely now God will take me. But there's a key. The person who knows they're poor in spirit just stands in the back, right, with their head down, and they say, God, I need you. I need a key. I can't get in. I know I can't get in. I don't deserve to get in. I need a key. Right? And they look up, and Jesus is standing in front of them saying, I'm the key. Yes or no? Yes, sir. And the gate opens for them. The gate's there. The provision is there. The possibility is there. God's made the way, and he's told us our condition so that once we acknowledge that condition, entrance, right? To acknowledge the Son of God. I made a way for you through my Son. But you have to acknowledge that you need that way. What God sees that we say is valuable, he sees it as cheap and broken. Can you imagine bringing something broken to God? Can you imagine giving a broken toy as a birthday gift? A half-eaten cake to a birthday party? If you've ever done that, please don't tell me. I don't want to know. He offers a new brand to us. That's what he offers us, a new brand. And that brand is called poverty. But it's not the kind of poverty you're thinking of. It's the kind of poverty that requires submission, honesty, weakness, brokenness, all the things we don't want to own in our life because we think that the world is telling us how tough we need to be. Listen, I've finally gotten to a place in my life. I'll be 60 years old on my next birthday, and I cannot tell you how much I do not care what the world thinks about me. I don't. And you know what? I hope you feel that way in your 20 and 30 and 40. But you have to kind of look at your life, right? You have to examine, what do I do in my life? Where do I go? What do I spend my money on? Because I say I believe that, but then does my Visa bill say that I believe that? Does my checkbook say that I believe that? Would my friends say that I believe that? Or am I always trying to look a certain way, be a certain way, sound a certain way, wear a certain thing, drive a certain thing? Because there's something missing inside of me, and I want the world to say that they love me. I don't want the world to say they love me. I want God to say I love you. And he does, but he has a standard. God doesn't say no. There's just a standard. Right? The world says no. You don't have this? No. God is a standard. Here's a standard. There's a yes. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's a yes. But the yes is my way. You're going to wear my brand. You're not going to wear my brand and the world's brand. You're going to wear my brand. but I do wear the world's brand. Yeah, you may wear, physically wear the world's brand. The question is, what are you clinging tightly to? If God said, let it go, could you? That's the question. Could you let go of your Facebook page if God told you to? Could you let go of your name brand clothes if God told you to? Could you let go of that fine car if God told you to? Could you downsize if God told you to? Could you stop? Could you change your budget to no longer include the name brand things, the salons, the nails, the Botox, all the things? You're still going to die at the same age. I'm just telling you. Could you let go? That's the question. I don't care if you do it. That's on you. I think it's silly. But the question isn't that. It's do you have to have it? And when you lay in your bed at night after you said, no, I don't have to have it, whatever keeps you awake is really the truth. Right? Whether you told the truth or you didn't tell the truth is really the truth. God doesn't care about this shell. It's passing. This is your earth suit, the earth suit. It takes you where he wants you to go. It says what he wants you to say, does and thinks what he wants you to think, performs the way he wants you to, that brings glory to his kingdom. That's what this is for. It's not to preserve forever. Right? You believe that? It's not to be preserved. Treat it well so that you can glorify God. But God doesn't care whether or not your roots are gray. Right? He doesn't care whether or not you're bald. He doesn't care if you're blonde or brunette, if your teeth are straight or crooked. He doesn't care if you're three sizes bigger than you should be, or no matter how much you eat, you can't gain weight and those people hate you. Right? He doesn't care about that stuff that we care so much about because the world is cruel. Amen? Let it go. This is your safe place. It's called the body of Christ. This is your safe place right here. This is where you can be you. I dare you to come in to church next week straight out of bed. No makeup. Don't comb your hair. Don't take a bath. Don't brush your teeth. Hey, I'll do it. Anybody with me? Okay, you and me. Two people. Remember that when I'm talking to you. You could have been a part of it, but no. Right? I mean, really. Why do we care so much? We care so much what the world thinks of us. It's the proof that it's branding us, branding us, branding us, branding us. And we don't care what God says. We don't care that God says, give and I will provide for you financially. We don't care that God says, if you'll come faithfully and consistently, you'll begin to see what the body really feels like. You'll begin to have those relationships. We don't care that when it comes to a choice of this or this, we don't care. We make the other choice because we think it's a better deal. We don't care. I mean, we don't care when we do, we read other books, but we won't read this book. We don't care. I mean, we would never say that out loud, but the proof's in the pudding. Right? Everything in the Christian life is a heart issue. Everything. From what you wear, to where you go, to how you spend, to what you say, to whether you guard your thoughts or not, to how you react when someone treats you poorly, it is all a matter of the heart. I don't care how much Christian knowledge you have, it's nothing. You become a clanging cymbal, a sounding gong, if you are not loving the Lord first and then your fellow man. In what you say and do and how you act and how you react. God has so much more for us than we're scared. I might be poor somehow. I might be looked down on. I might be needy for a second. God doesn't care. This is what I would say to you. Shed your middle class Christianity and see what God does. I dare you. Shed it. If you have a need, say you have a need. If you're struggling with sin, say you're struggling with sin. Why this is the place should be the most full on every Sunday, and it's the least. I mean, that's our pride right there, right? We're worried that somebody is going to come to an altar. Oh, the gosh, they think I'm there because of what he preached on. It could be something totally different. And you know what? Here it is. Who cares? Maybe you would discover that someone would actually be next to you before you turned around, praying with you or praying over you. It's the beginning of what God has for you, humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit who know they're poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where it starts, and it goes from there. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. God, I thank you for truth. Sometimes truth is hard, and when your word tells me that all the good things I ever did before I came to know you were nothing, when you call me a sinner, I don't like those things. And my natural reaction is to be defensive. My natural reaction is to compare. But God, when I came to you and I trusted you, suddenly all those things that were bitter to me became sweet. And so if there's anybody here, God, if there's anybody that's right on the edge, doesn't want to give in, doesn't want to let go, I just pray that your spirit moves. You do the convincing, God, and that they'll just keep coming back. And they'll tell others. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stay.